The following audio presentation is a ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and its pastor-teacher, Matt Postiff. It was recorded during the July 20th, 2014 morning worship service. We hope you will not only enjoy what you hear, but that you also grow in faith and likeness to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. If you're blessed by the ministry, please drop us a line at www.fbcaa.org. May the Lord bless you. Thank you. Come forward and take up the offering this morning. And thankful for Naomi as well to share with us an offering of music. Before we open God's Word together, allow me to pray and ask His help. Father, in Jesus' name we come before You to request humbly this morning that You will change us through Your Word, that You will help us as we even read it together and comment on it, listen together to what the Spirit of God is saying to the church this morning through the text of Scripture. These are holy words. These are inspired words. These are powerful, life-giving, cleansing, purifying words. May they have their full effect. May we not treat them tritely or as unimportant or boring or irrelevant or not applicable. They are applicable and relevant and exciting and life-giving and energizing, and we pray that You will give us that attitude in our hearts. Help us to study together in Jesus' name. Amen. That which we are about to embark on this morning is a spiritual exercise not successfully done with human-only means by human mind or rationality. It does require those things to be engaged, but also the work of the Spirit of God. You can be a very intellectual person and miss all of what is said here this morning. You can be a saved person, and if you're walking out of fellowship with the Lord in that sense that you're walking in sin, that you have sins that you think you're hiding from the Lord, unconfessed things, things that you're doing in your life that you know better, then you're going to have a hard time understanding this. And besides all of that, we're still sinners. And when we're confronted with things that we don't like or think, well, we all think we're pretty good. You know, we have a good high opinion of ourselves. Sometimes we get defensive about things. And so I hope that this morning we'll be able to see these things spiritually, objectively, truly, in the light that Paul sheds upon them. We're talking this morning in Romans chapter 12, verse 17, about dealing with bad and difficult people. Verse number 17 says this, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men." Now let me pause there. He is reflecting again, kind of in a mirror fashion or reduplicating verse number 9, where he says, "Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." And then in verse number 14, when he said, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." And so now he's going to revisit this whole topic at greater length in verses 17 through 21. "So we repay no one evil for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of all men." Verse 18, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." The Bible here tells us that we need to make every effort to do good in order to overcome evil. Verse 14, as I mentioned, introduced the subject now, which verses 17 to 21 explain more fully. And in this passage, Paul gives us a sequence of four responses that we could have to bad and difficult people. Four responses that we could make when we're faced with those kind of hostilities. Two of the responses are sinful. Two of them are godly. We will look at them in turn. Number one response. The Bible says, "Do not respond in kind." Do not respond in kind. Verse 17 says, "Repay no one evil for evil." It refers to somebody that does something bad to you, and then you have a desire like, "I am going to get them back. I am going to get even." The Bible responds to such a sinful desire by commanding us, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil." No one, the text is clear now, no one should receive evil treatment at the hands of a Christian person. This is firmly established in the Old and in the New Testaments. Let me just share with you a couple of verses that will demonstrate how clear this is in the Bible. In Leviticus 19. I was in Exodus. Leviticus chapter 19, verse number 18. The Scripture says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." The Bible says very clearly. I'll go to the end of the Bible in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9. The Scripture says these words, "Do not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." Okay, so far so good. Now, if you don't believe all that, let's turn to the middle of your Bible in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 43. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 43, the Scripture teaches, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Pause for a second. If you look at the devotional, not now, but in the bulletin, that devotional, and then tie that in with what Betty just sang, isn't it a precious truth that God cares for you, cares for us in our trials and difficulties, and enough to save us out of our sin? Well, He cares, too, in a way, for those that are unsaved. His character is such that He has that kind of care and compassion and provision for them. And our character ought to be like that character, because God wants us to be like Him. Let's go on in our reading. "That we may be sons of our Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust." Just read that again to reemphasize it. "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do that? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Part of being perfect is treating bad people perfectly. Part of being perfect is treating bad people well, handling them in accordance with this kind of teaching. Now, it might be natural for us to feel like I want to get even. That's not spiritual. I say it's natural, but the natural man is not the same as the spiritual man. You often hear probably this phrase, "I'm going to fight fire with fire." Right? How about trying fighting fire with water? It works better. Fighting fire with the Bible. Fighting fire with the Holy Spirit. Fighting fire with soft answers that turn away wrath. Fighting fire with kindness and grace and love. Not with more of the same in kind. We're not to respond in kind. In the lives of our children, we need to teach that diligently. Look, even if they don't ever get saved, you need to teach your children the right way to behave. They need to know that it is not right if Johnny hits David for David to turn around and slug Johnny. That's a natural response. I've seen it 1,000 times if I've seen it once. Oh, yes, indeed. We must teach them to behave according to the basic biblical standard. Of course, that's not going to come naturally. It's not going to be easy. But we have to help our children understand this principle, lest they become monsters, which is all too often the case in our day. Now, it's not appropriate either for you as an individual to mete out justice or judgment against another person. I'll probably say this again in a different form in Romans chapter 13, maybe even later in this message, but the point of this kind of command is to back us off from thinking we carry out justice on behalf of society or on behalf of God, as we'll see in the next verse. Individual wrath is not objective, usually. It's not controlled. It's not measured. It's not carefully exercised. Our sinful tendency would be to get carried away with our vengeance on another person, or we may not want to carry out justice at all if we're too liberal and we don't want to punish that which needs to be punished. And so God has placed in the hands of human government the exercise of an authority to punish the evildoers. But together, humanity corporately takes care of that and protects the individual from either too harsh or too lenient an approach in meting out evil, as it were, calamity, judgment, justice for that which is done against another. And of course, society should have a careful and consistent approach to exercising justice to others. Now, throughout the notes here, I've given you a few verses for further study. I'll just let you look those up. Maybe we'll touch on a couple of those, but take this home and check those out as well in this connection. The Bible says in verse 17b, then, going on, "Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Rather than doing bad things to the bad actor, we are to be exemplary in good deportment toward all people." Now, we're living always in kind of unbelieving territory. There's so many unbelievers around. The world's full of that. But that doesn't give us an excuse for bad behavior. Oh, everybody else is doing it. We're descending into that. I liked how Dr. Whitcomb this morning at the very beginning said, we're so surrounded by sinful things that it just becomes kind of an atmosphere in which we live and breathe. And, you know, after a while, if you live in a house that's got a skunk smell in it, you don't smell the skunk after a while. You know, that's the world that we live in. We can kind of get too used to that smell, and we need to get, you know, a fresh approach to life. Some of you were here during Vacation Bible School. We had that exact thing in my office just down the hall. Just my office, the only room in the whole building that stank because there was a mouse dead in there in the ceiling. Like, oh, it's disgusting. But, you know, we got it. There's still a little bit of remnants, but it's pretty good now. But once you got in there for a while, people would kind of be smelling around. I was asking folks, come in here and figure out what's going on in here. After they were in there a few minutes, they had to leave because they lost the sense of being able to smell what it was. It kind of grew on them, you know. Well, this is the world in which we live. But there's no excuse for us to descend to the level of the stink in which we find ourselves. We're not like the pigs that go back to wallowing in the mire. We like to be clean, don't we? Now, the definition of what is good, I guess it's open for debate. We don't have to debate, though. Obviously, in this context, the Scripture is defining itself. It says, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. So the debate comes, well, are these things good in the sight of people or in the sight of God? Well, this is agathos, the word for good. It's just good. It's good in the sight of God. And we have to admit, I think, we should, that our definition of good is not defined by the world. It's not defined by the latest Barna research or Gallup poll. Far be it from us. Our good is defined by God. But it's true that a lot of things that the world sees as good, we see as good. And the things we see as good, they see as good. Not all of them by any stretch of the imagination. But let's just think about some things that people are prosecuted for in criminal actions. Murder, abuse, stealing, those kinds of things. The world sees those as bad things, and say a chief executive gets caught doing some of those, he's just run right out and should be taken care of the right way and according to the laws of the land. And so there are a lot of things that are shared common between unsaved and saved in the sense of the definition of good. And we're supposed to be busy about doing those things that are good in the sight of all men. It's clearly good that nobody could say, well, that's shady, that's evil, what you people are doing, but it's just good stuff. So we don't define it by mankind, by the unsaved world, but we do recognize there are shared good things. And where do those shared good things come from? They come from God, who made all humanity and put in us a conscience. So Paul reiterates here our Lord's teaching in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Remember that teaching? Let your light so shine for men that they may glorify your Father in heaven by the good works that they behold. They see that you're doing. The purpose of doing good is to honor God, 1 Peter 2, to silence our opponents, also in 1 Peter 2, and to put them to shame, chapter 3 in 1 Peter. And I've quoted those verses, or listed those verse references there for you to look up. So it's clear that the Bible is telling us we don't repay evil for evil. We do good. We have regard for good things in the sight of all men, and that's more than just thinking they're good about good things. That's doing them. Now, think about this in your everyday existence. Your thoughts toward your coworkers, your boss, your spouse, your children, your parents. Do you want to get even? Or do you hunt down in your mind ways to do good? There's a lot of difference between a mindset that's thinking about it's bitter and holding a grudge and wants to get even, as opposed to the mindset that says, let me think seriously now. How can I do good to this person? Isn't there a 180 degrees difference between those two mindsets? Think about that. One is on the sinful road. The other is on the road of holiness. Those are two separate roads. They go in totally different directions. What your mind is what you are inside. And so we want to bring this down from the realm of theoretical into the realm of practice here, into where the rubber meets the road, to really think in our mind about ways to do good things in the sight of all men and not to repay anyone evil for evil. One question related to this is, how do we relate to believers? How do we compare our relationship with believers to those of unbelievers? In other words, do we treat believers better, same, worse than unbelievers? We had this question come up in a certain form last weekend when we had the Bible Q&A session in the evening. And the Bible does teach us that we're to do good to all men, especially to the household of faith. And we're to show our love for one another so that people will know that we're Christ's disciples. But in Romans chapter 12, here in verse 17, it says, regard for good things in the sight of all men. Verse 18, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Our lives have to be good toward outsiders. And the question then that arises is, are we doing good toward those that are outside? Are we doing good toward unbelievers? Are we truly helping them? Or do we just pay lip service to that? One other thought in regard to verse 17. It's kind of strange for a Christian to think through this matter of doing evil for evil. If somebody does evil to you, then they sinned against you and they've sinned against God. Now, if you turn around and say, I'm going to return in kind for that, then you're doing evil for that person and you're doing evil toward God. Now, where is the righteousness in all of that? Two wrongs don't make a right, as the common saying goes. If you, there's a lot of sin, too much sin to go around here on their part and on your part, but where's the righteousness? Where's the grace? Where's the movement in a positive direction to take care of this problem? You cannot generate good out of evil. There's nothing good that can come out of it. Now, the initial reaction that you have when somebody does wrong is, I'm going to get even. But then there's a second step. You might say, well, I'm going to do God service. I'm going to help God out. I'm righteously indignant about that evil that they're doing to me. And so I'm going to carry out God's justice for him. Aren't you thankful, God, that I'm your servant and I'm doing your job for you? So you see, you can baptize or sanctify your response of wanting to get back by saying, well, I'm doing it for God's sake. I'm doing it for him. And the Bible says in verse number 19, I know I'm skipping down one, I'll come back to 18. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. So this is the second response, the second sinful response to what happens when you receive hostility or something bad or difficult from people. We must recognize that God is just and will take care of the sins that people do against us. Allow me to share with you 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. The Thessalonians are undergoing suffering, tribulations they're enduring. These are manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. Then listen to verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, verse 8, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though the world says that God is wicked to give judgment for sin, the Bible says that it is a righteous thing with God to repay trouble to those who have troubled his believers. And so our place is to give place to wrath. Our place is not to take God's work into our own hands, the law into our own hands, as it were, but rather to give God's place for his judgment. Don't take, the maybe well-deserved punishment into your own hands and try to fill up the wrath of God for him. Let God handle it. He's going to do a much better job, a much more measured job. Don't try to usurp the place of God. Now, if you want, you can turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, in which the Bible makes it very clear that God has a place in Him for vengeance and for wrath. Notice, by the way, I started in the New Testament. A lot of people think God is the God of wrath in the Old Testament, but there's an awful lot of wrath of God in the New Testament. The person that does not believe in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides on him already. The Bible says that in the gospel is revealed not only the righteousness which is from God, but the wrath which is from God. Romans chapter 1 there in verses 18 through 20. And really the rest of chapter 2 as well and into chapter 3. So the Bible's full of this idea of God's wrath. Now, wrath is not an attribute of God. Wrath is an action of God excited by or incited by, inspired by His holiness. And He responds to righteousness with pleasure, reward. He responds to iniquity with wrath. He is genuinely upset at sin, not in some kind of capricious way or sinful way. Let's look in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. The Bible says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge His people and have compassion on His servants." So God does have a place for wrath. Psalm 94, 1 Thessalonians 4, Hebrews chapter 10. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Even though the world says that's awful that God will execute judgment, how can a loving God do that? God has determined to execute justice upon the wicked, and He does so in righteousness. Now, even though He does that, there's a little bit of a tension for us as believers because, on the one hand, most spiritually and righteously speaking, there is a level of satisfaction that can be had that God is vindicated, that God's justice is appeased, that punishment is meted out on the evildoers who oppose God. There is a level or a way in which we can say that kind of gives relief to the tension in which we live. That the world is running headlong into evil and it seems so many get away with it for their whole lives. God will take care of that. So that gives us a measure of comfort in that. But it is wrong for us to delight and desire calamity to come upon anyone. That's the other side of the tension. So when you laugh when somebody gets hurt, when you laugh when somebody gets punishment, that's showing a sinful aspect of your character that needs to be removed. You know, maybe even after a while of good Christian treatment, after the manner of this passage, your enemy might turn to your friend in Christ. And then where does the wrath of God go for that person? In effect, it is shouldered by the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? So in that case, the person will not have the wrath of God poured out upon them because there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. You think, well, that's not fair. They should have got what they deserved. Oh, you should have got what you deserved. We all should have got what we deserved. So if they don't get what they deserve, they're just as good as you didn't get what you deserved. So thank God for that. And, I mean, that's one of the reasons. So you can't repay evil for evil. That's God's business. Well, we fear that people will actually fall into the eternal consequences of their sin. It should be an awful thought to us, not a delightful thought, that people will suffer eternally for their evil that has been done. Now, the third response. Now we're getting into the godly responses. Verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So don't respond in kind. Don't respond by taking God's law or justice into your own hands, but rather respond with peace. That's actually tougher than, it's easy to say that. But let me just set it in relief, contrast to what I just said. It's one thing to say, look, don't respond to that person in evil, and don't take God's law into your own hands. That's one thing. So you can say, okay, I can do that. I'm just going to go away. I'm just going to practice the silent treatment. I'm just going to, you know, isolate myself and just stay away from it. The Bible says that that's not the right way to think about it. The right way is to promote peace, and then in verses 19 through, or rather 20 and 21, to promote good. In other words, don't just not do the bad thing. You actually have to do the good thing. Replace the bad with something that is good. That's a tough calling because this world is an awfully bad place. And in fact, the more godly that you get, the worse that the world looks. And the more godly that you get, all those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's been granted unto you in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on His name, but also to suffer for His sake. So as you get more godly, the need for this passage also increases. Because you're looked at by the world as weirder and weirder. You're treated worse and worse, perhaps. You must have this scripture firmly planted in your mind, for that's going to become more and more necessary to practice good toward those who are evil. But the fact that the world is bad doesn't give you an excuse to like I say, descend into it, to just give into it, to make it worse, to compromise with it, to try not to improve it. So you have to work hard at that. But your working hard does have a limit. In verse 18, there's two qualifications here. If it is possible, as much as depends on you. In some situations, the Bible acknowledges here, it is impossible to bring peace. The only way you may be able to do that is just to separate with a distance between the two parties to reduce the friction, to reduce the conflict that is going on. Sometimes it is impossible. And we must also ensure that whatever the if it is impossible, if it's not working out well to live peaceably with all men, then we must make sure that the problem lies not with us, but with the other party. Because the scripture says, as much as lies within you, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. You've done everything that you can. After that, there's nothing more that you can do. You can certainly pray about the situation for the unbeliever, for even the believer, for the family member with whom you have some conflict. If they're being hard-hearted, it must not be the case that we are being hard-hearted, as hard as that is sometimes. Now, if both sides of the dispute always had the same mindset, look at verse 16. If we'd be of the same mind toward one another, then we would have a lot less conflict and a lot more peaceableness. But the scripture here also never says in verse 18, live peaceably with all men at every cost. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say to compromise your faith. It doesn't say to water down the truth. That's what the ecumenical movement wants you to do. For the sake of everybody getting together and dwelling together peacefully, you know, they say, why have these debates and these differences and divisions over the gospel or over baptism or over eschatology or over anything? Just get everybody together and water down, compromise those truths. Sake of unity, at the expense of truth, that's compromise. The Bible doesn't say that, go ahead and compromise for the sake of peace. There will always be war between those who believe in the gospel of grace through faith alone in Christ alone, on the one hand, and those who believe that the gospel is through some kind of works on the other. There has to be. And how it is in the evangelical mind that these things can be combined together and it's okay? One is a soul-condemning heresy. The other is the way of life in Christ, 180 degrees out of phase. How can they coexist? How can there be peace between them. As much as lies in us, we have peace with all men and live that way. There's peace toward believers, peace toward all men, verses there that I've listed at the bottom of section number 3. Roman numeral 4 then, we respond not only with peace, but also with kindness. Again, you could say, okay, peace, I can maintain peace, I'll just go away. I'll just leave it in the dust. No, the Bible says to respond with kindness, practical acts of kindness toward those that are our enemies. We're commanded to do good to them. In verse 20, the Bible quotes from Proverbs 25, almost exactly, except that Paul leaves out a last little phrase at the end of that proverb. It says that God will reward you if you do this. If when your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If when he's thirsty, you give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. Okay, so what does this mean? There's different, varied interpretations of this coals of fire, but you've got to look at it in the context. Is Paul saying that these coals of fire are a bad thing, in the sense that you delight to heap on those coals so that you burn off their hair? That's not really the idea that you get from this passage, is it? What is being referred to here is the idea of shame. Now, in some commentators refer back to an ancient Egyptian tradition of a penitent person carrying about on their head a pan with hot coals in it. That would indicate the shame that they feel from the wrongdoing that they have. It would not be a thing that would burn them up or cause, permanent damage. But when we do good to evildoers, I believe what Paul is saying is that you actually provide an opportunity for shame, for their conscience to get to work and to shame them instead of taking out vengeance upon them. There's an interesting passage in 2 Kings when God struck an army blind and Elisha brought them into the city where they were seeking for him, and they knew they had been fooled. They were embarrassed at the situation that had developed, and they were at the mercy of the Israelites. They were let go. God did not kill them all, these wicked army people that were going against Elisha, but shame. Kindness is a better tool to bring about shame than vengeance. When is it that you have found that a harsh word brings about a thoughtful, a careful response to the situation? No. So do good. Do good, and there will be a wide open door for this idea of shame to take place in the people's lives. Now again, these instructions are for individuals interacting with one another. Government as a corporate body has to deal differently with evil that is done, whether civil or criminal evils, because the civil magistrate may have to execute those who do evil. In other words, there are some people who need to be removed from society because they cannot live peaceably with other people. That teaching is not in conflict with this teaching. This is, as an individual, this is how you deal with people who are difficult or bad or hostile toward you. In Romans 13, we're going to see that sometimes the sword is brought down on those people and the problem of living peaceably with them is solved that way. They are removed. And the government has a responsibility to do that thing in order to make society able to do what this is saying. Because if it's all filled up with criminals who are out shooting you all the time, it's hard to live peaceably with them. We must not take the law into our own hands, but the law has to dole out punishment according to the Scriptures, even capital punishment on irremediably evil people in our society. Now we close with verse number 21. We're drawing together now the whole passage from verses 9 through 20 and what we've learned already this morning. We're not to respond just, paybacks. We're not to respond, okay, I'm going to help God out and execute His wrath on people. I'm going to actually live at peace with people and do everything I can to do good to them and to cause them to come to a point of shame so that they will return from their evil ways to God. And verse 21 summarizes all of it by saying, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." I believe that verses 9 to 21 are tied tightly together because in verse 9 it says, "Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And this is the definition of what Christian love without hypocrisy looks like. Love with hypocrisy is evil. Love without hypocrisy, love that's sincere, pure, is righteous love. And so, you know, you can be overcome by evil if you let yourself fall into it, if you let yourself be just kind of swallowed up by it, if you start following those ways. We've got to be countercultural in this matter of good and evil. The culture is going one way, just headlong, down into destruction. We need to be just, you know, taking the exit and going the other direction, and quick. We ought not to be wanting to participate in those things that are running down the road of evil. We want to promote good things to overpower those evils. And even as James says, we may snatch somebody on that path out of the fire and bring them along with us by showing them good that God has caused us to do. Now, we have focused here on a how to deal with difficult people. Don't repay, don't take judgment into your own hands, live peaceably, do good things. All that's wonderful. But we have to recognize that oftentimes, too often, in counseling situations that I've had, in my own personal experience, too often, when we're dealing with difficult people, the most difficult person we're dealing with is ourselves. Because we're not willing to put into practice these instructions, one way or the other. We're right and they're wrong, and I'm not changing. You know? I know I recognize it in myself, to my shame, and I bet you probably recognize it in yourself. We may be the most difficult person that we have to deal with. You know, it's interesting, too, to see how this works out in our closest relationships. Our closest relationships are those people that we love and cherish, live close to, in the same home maybe even. And sometimes we treat those people worse than we would treat our enemies. You need to treat your spouse, your children, your parents far better than you do. If we're supposed to treat our enemies with kindness and peace, then how much more are we to treat our friends with those same qualities? Ponder Jesus and Stephen and their response to their murderers. And then cheer yourself with the fact that my problems are nothing compared to theirs. I ought to be able to forgive. I ought to be able to not bear a grudge. I ought to not be thinking evil towards this person. You know, love thinks no evil. That's what that means. You're not thinking evil things and negative things about that person. But you're thinking positive things. How can I do good to this person? How can I help this person? How can I propel them along the path of sanctification and myself as well? And so that's how we're supposed to deal with difficult people. We're supposed to make every effort to do good in order to overcome evil. Replace evil with good, and then with more good. And you know when this stops? Never. It's constant, isn't it? Because evil is constant. And so to respond to it, we must always be about indefatigably, never failing to be doing good in order to respond to that. Don't fall into the world's mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, as Paul says in the earlier part of this chapter. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the plain reading and comments on the Scripture this morning will affect our souls, will change us, will help us to recognize our own shortcomings and how we can better deal with those of others who wrong us or make our lives difficult. Oh Lord, we pray for peace. We pray for goodness to overcome evil, even in our own assembly, in our families, in our workplaces, in our society. Help us to be clever, Lord, not only here in Fellowship Bible, but in all of the like-minded churches, how to be clever to influence the society with good things, and especially with the preaching of the truth. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.